song you have heard many times. Mother Tarver and Hank is a cassette on.
Yep.
You know, I'm going to be speaking about the tabernacle for those that are on the cassette. The study is found in the 25th, starting in the 25th chapter of Exodus. It deals with the tabernacle of the congregation, sometimes called the tabernacle of Moses. But I like the Bible term tabernacle of the congregation. That's the one that's used. So anyway, whatever term we want to apply to it, the tabernacle is described in Exodus 25 and goes on through to the end of the book of Exodus. And study this briefly tonight because it's a long day. Someday, the Lord willing, I'll have a better chart. Some of you are new. Are there some here that have never studied the tabernacle? Have never? Diane, have you ever studied it at all? How many here have never studied the tabernacle? No, part of it. Think about it. Andy, you have not had a chance. Well, the folks here have been through it quite a bit. I didn't have a book on the back table. But I just felt tonight as I was praying, I thought I had preached Nahum to you, and then I thought, no, you read Nahum for yourself. But I want to talk to you because, saints, no matter how dark things look, and in the world, that is not our darkness. We are saints. We are going on to the things of the Lord. And so we'll just review, we're just speaking tonight as God wills, about the seven basic articles of furniture. And as I said, this is back in the book of Exodus. This is the altar of burnt offering. Altar of burnt offering, sometimes called the bronze altar, the brazen altar. Now, the picture of this is a diagram. The picture looks like this. And you probably can't see it very well, but it's a fenced-in area. This is a fenced-in area around here. And this is a tent, probably flat across the top like a barn, though some show up in a tent fashion. And then these here were outside. These were covered over and could not be seen by anyone except the priests. So the picture of most Bibles, Thompson, Chain, and the others, do have a picture of the tabernacle in the back, one sort or another. There's a lot of books on the books about it, but it is really part of a type of Jesus Christ. And these are the seven elements that are so important that show what it means to get saved. First of all, the altar on which the animals were sacrificed. And then there was some kind of a basin in which the priest had to wash before they entered the tent. And what was that called? The laver. First the altar. Or the animal. No animal was ever offered inside here. Only one place where animals offered, this was out here when the animals were killed for the sins of the people, was outside here. If you have any questions, raise your hand. I'll go through this slowly because, as I say, many of the people have heard this so many times, but no other is new. So raise your hand if I go too quickly. This is the altar for an offering, sometimes called the bronze altar, the laver. And then the next one in symbolic line is this, which is what? Table of showbread, and the old English word is shoe. So we have shewbread, table of shewbread, and the Hebrew is the bread of faces, or the bread of the presence. P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. The bread of faces, or the bread of the presence of God, and there's some unleavened bread. Just stacked up there, 12 loaves of it. And then fourthly is the lampstand, which is the sign of the Jews to this day. There's seven lights there on the lampstand. And then the altar of incense, where incense was offered, that filled this area near the holy place. This is called a holy place. And then there was what here? A veil, very heavy, thick tapestry. Very heavy drapery. You couldn't rip it. You know, I don't suppose 25 men could rip it, you know, if they got after it. But what special thing happened to this heavy piece of material when Christ was crucified? It was just ripped by unseen hands. It was just ripped from the top to the bottom. That is, when the Jews saw that thing, there's no way to repair it, you know. I mean, it was just splitting. The enormous angelic strength that was there to rip that thing, showing that through the blood of Jesus or through his flesh on the cross, the way is open into this room, which is called what? The Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And then the sixth, this is the fifth article of furniture, and then number six was a box light outfit here. Put it like this, if you see it. Look like this, not counting the top lid here, but just this box, which was called what? The Ark of the Covenant. And why the word covenant? The Ten Commandments were inside, and the Ten Commandments, the law, was the covenant of God with Israel. And those two tables of stone were inside of this box, and therefore it was called the Ark of the Covenant, or what else, do you know? The Ark of the Testimony. The Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, because of the law was in there. And then the seventh article, finally, was a lid on top with angel wings overshadowing it, or cherubim wings overshadowing it, of pure gold that was called what? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. Okay, first we had bronze altar. The King James called it a brazen altar. And secondly was what? The laver. Thirdly, a show bread, or bread of the presence, or bread of faces. Fourthly, lampstand, menorah of the Jews. Fifthly, altar of incense. And sixthly, well, the veil was here. Well, I'm not counting it tonight. That would be another item. The ark that you read about so much in the Old Testament. The ark. And then seven, the mercy seat. Now, I just like to present this simply because there's four or five of us here that have never studied it. But it shows you, like the beast of the Lord, gives us a picture of where we are. First of all, the bronze altar was made of wood and bronze. Now, what does that mean to us? Wood and bronze. What does wood mean in Scripture? Mankind, that was born the first time. Man, humanity. And what does the bronze mean? Do you know this was made of wood and bronze? Judgment. That which can withstand the fire of God. Now, if that were made of wood alone, and they tried to offer up the sacrifices, what would happen? It would be consumed. And so it is that if we're going to be able to stand in the day that's coming, we have got to have God's bronze in us. We have got to have something that will abide judgment. I've noticed, now we're used to judgment in this church. We're used to talking about it in our nation. We're used to talking about ourselves as individuals. What do we do when we sin? How do we handle it? We repent and confess our sins and what else? get the cleansing from the Lord. You don't realize it, but you have been taught a lot of judgment. But you would be surprised. You have to move and go to another church. You may find that there is no kind of judgment that is preached. You can't believe this because you have been to another church in a long time. But our churches, to a great extent, lack judgment. And you notice that. You go to another church, it isn't mentioned. I don't know why, I'm not sure, but I do know that there's something that God adds to us, that God wants in us, so that when God's judgment comes upon us, we can stand. We will not go to pieces. We will repent of our sins. We will straighten up. And notice that when you come to the offering, that it involves man and God. Remember in Romans 12:1, it says, present your body a living sacrifice. Now, if you just were to present just yourself, you would be consumed. But because we have the Lord, remember the Lord has feet of bronze, because we have the Lord, when we present ourselves to God, we're not, no matter how God deals with us, saints, if Christ is with us, we keep on going. The strength is there. If it were just humanity, we couldn't make it. But we can make anything in the Lord. When it gets past our ability to stand, the Lord comes on the scene and we can stand. Another thing that tells us is this. You and I have to enter into the things of God. We've had a lot of that in our church, I guess in the last 2 months. Message after message, as though God were waiting for us. Have you noticed that? Did you notice that this morning? The Lord is, I don't know how to express it, except that you keep having the feeling that either we're supposed to be doing something or get ready because we're going to be doing something very quickly. And this is no time to sleep. And this is no time to say, well, I'll just continue on in my way. And if the Lord wants to do something, I won't object. Like we're friends of the church. In other words, we're not hostile. We won't oppose God, but we're not particularly going to do anything about it either. You know, the Bible says, present your body. In other words, that's something that you have to do. You can't go about your way and wait and say, well, if God wants to send me to Russia, or if God wants to send me to here or there, or Bible school or something else, I won't object. But in the meanwhile, spending 16 hours a day on my job. I don't know if he would do that. He doesn't want to have to come in and just tear our personal and social liberty shreds to get us to obey. He doesn't want to have to move into our family and have someone get sick to the point of death or something else to scare us out of our wits until we'll move. As human beings, you know, a lot of times human beings know what they're supposed to do. Now, I don't know whether you call it instinctively or intuitively or whether it's actually in front of them, and they know. But they will do. But you scare them. And all of a sudden, they knew what they were supposed to do and they'll do it. I've noticed that over and over with people. And I think that we're about in that kind of a situation. God is trying to tell us, I would rather have you do it voluntarily. You present yourself. You make sure the time is set aside for prayer, for the word. You make an active point of presenting your body a living sacrifice. See, there is wood and bronze. It isn't just of God. The human enters into there. And then God gives us. If we wait and say, well, God, you do it all. You should make it all bronze. I'm not going to put anything of myself in it. I'm just going to kind of wait and go my way. And then all of a sudden, Lord, you
make it happen.
Well, amen. Praise the Lord. You'll have to work that one out for yourself. I know for my own self, the only way I can get along with the Lord, I have to keep myself led up. I have to get up in the morning, the first thing, right off the bat. Saturday, I work on a piece of furniture. I throw a piece of furniture to take my chair that we need. And you know how you get wrapped up in a thing like that? And the next job, I've got to stand up and stand. So the first thing I woke up this morning, the first thing that came to my mind was, should I just put clear varnish on it or stain it? I mean, we have these options, don't we? Whether you use clear varnish or stain. See? Right then, at 4:30 in the morning, whatever, 4:30 this morning, what? Right then, I put one leg off the sack to try to get some equilibrium, and I said, I will not give sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids until I seek out a place for the house of God. Go stay. That'll worry. Wait till next Saturday. Well, it's a hamper and we need it. But this thing's more important. Right? So every day we're making the choice. Very, very easy temptation to just get my mind on that and figure it all out and go in where I have the stuff and look at it and read the directions and how many square feet and everything. Right off the bat, that was on my mind. But I had set the alarm to get up, to make myself get up, because there are things that have to be done for God. And every day, and the older you get, it's the harder to get your old bones going. But it comes from years of just doing. You don't lay around on Saturday night till 11 or 12 and say, well, I watch one more. What arm? So we got this in our neighborhood when I was a boy growing up. He used to say, what arm so much? We call him what arm. No matter what he said, what arm, what arm? He spoiled all the kids in the neighborhood block. You know, he said, mother, let me know what to do. Why up? 45 mag. What arm? And your mother's trying to get you to do life. He said that so much the kids we used to call it what arm. And here we are staggering around late Saturday night. Well, one more. What's wrong if I watch the 12 o'clock news? Is there any sin in that? Yes. Yes. Because this is what's going to be today. 11 o'clock in the morning. When I'm going through my dry zone. And I don't care for myself. It doesn't bother me. I guess I'm too conceited. I'm not that much concerned. But I am concerned about times. That's why I get up. See what I'm saying? You can't say, you know, I could say in the morning, what's the harm of deciding this is a good time to decide, you know, if everything I can decide, you know, there's nothing especially spiritual about Sunday. Sunday isn't any spiritual, it's not the Sabbath day. Why shouldn't I work on it? It's not in churches until 11 o'clock. So you make a conscious decision. See? You make a conscious decision. You don't get the paper out, read the light, and read all this dark. I tried to do that when I was sick. Last Sunday afternoon, I was sick. And the Audrey stopped at the paper. I haven't been to punish for years. I was so sick. You know what I said? You're the punish for the children. There was some woman, half dressed, comes out and says to a snake, I'm going to spindle your butt. To me, that's not funny. That's not funny. That's Satan. That's Satan in the minds of the children. I told Audrey, I've heard the funnies in years, maybe years again. This body. This is an ungodly thing. It makes me sick. Saints, there is a rational decision. You mix the wood of your life. God, at this altar, we're all bronze. We'd say, well, there come a time in our place where God judges. No, you, Christ said, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself. That's in John 17. Do you know what it means to sanctify yourself? To set yourself apart. Now, you have to sanctify yourself. You can read abominations in the paper and everything and say there's no sin. No, if the world were not one tragic, satanic mass of bondage, yes. But because God is seeking to dwell among men, and God has given you and me the responsibility of building a tabernacle for God so that he can release mankind, yes, it is sin. And the Bible says to us, redeem the time. Redeem the time. The issue is time. Time is what we're running out of. And the Bible commandment comes, I beseech you therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, that you present your body. You're not presenting your body a living sacrifice when you're up so late Saturday night you can't stay awake Sunday morning. That's not a living sacrifice. That is a dilettante, disinterested, half-hearted, sloppy approach to what we're doing. Maybe no one in here ever did it. But I'm only using that as an example of that which is, quote, harmless in our culture. The last thing any preacher preach about is sin. It's harmless in our culture, harmless, but it is deadly to what God is doing, deadly. Because you're not at your best when you're reading about spindle somebody's butt. You're not. And furthermore, you're causing Christ to read that. Because he is part of you, inseparable, integral part of your being. And when you get out of bed in the morning, there's just one thing in your mind. This day, I know what I am called to be. I am called to be a saint. And I will give my energies and my time on my job the best I can to live for God and to garner the precious moments. And the prophecy spoke to us this morning. That which is in your hand. You know, a lot of times, now there is, Moses had that in his hand all the time. Used to it. Had grown up with it. Most common thing in the world, his walking stick. Who would ever dream that God would work with that? But you see what God's timing is. We have things that are men all around us that may be used for God someday or may never be used. You know another thing too. You notice in the Bible pattern, the person who was given 10 talents used their talents. The person who was given 1 talent said, it is a pattern. That's another phenomenon. I don't understand why that is. Why those who have so much are so diligent. And those who have some key thing to do, but it's not common, is not done like it was the most important thing in the world, which it is. What is the law? What is the law? All right. Wood and bronze, the two mixed together. We have to do our part. Secondly, the labor is solid bronze. What does that tell us? What does a labor represent? What does it represent? Water baptism. You know what it was made from? The polished bronze. Now, what is that? What is that? The word word. That lush water, not a word. Okay, there is no wood in this. What does that say to us? it cannot be changed. No, when God has a limitation end on negative work, God does not want that change. He does not want to do it. Praise the Lord. You know, I've had to, in the last month or so, go back and review my own position. In fact, one of the advocates here, he's only had a prophecy for me, and I guess it's great to do it. And finally, just after several days of sitting on the thing, finally came and gave the prophecy to me personally, and it was to the effect, do not shoot children. Praise the Lord. Here comes the temptation. Here comes the temptation. Because, you know, even driving home last Sunday morning, when, you know, I got too carried away, 95% of the people were going to say, and I didn't get to Twin Peaks Road before that fraction, a fourth, and a third came into Revelation. When I get home, the first thing I did was, Lord, what is it? You know, show me. Because God does not want the word to change. There's a reason why it has to be. And so we're going, you and I are just going to have to walk in our land absolutely. See, that's what it's saying. This, with the wood, it means that man has to enter in. This is an absolute God's word. Not one jot, not one little bit of it will be changed whatsoever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one of the smallest particles of the word of God can be changed. There's a seal on the Bible as it is. It is not in touch. It is perfect. Praise the Lord. Okay. So, we say, we accept Christ on the cross. Christ had to sanctify himself. We have to sanctify ourselves and be sacrifices unto the Lord that are well-pleasing, that is well-pleasing to Him. Then we come by the washing of water by the Word. We have to be continually washed by the Word. The table of showbread now represents what? Can you guess it? You haven't been through this before. All right, can you see salvation? First you come to the cross, to the sacrifice. We're saved by Christ's sacrifice. And then we're baptized in water. And this stands for repentance. We always repent in terms of the word. We read the word and we turn in terms of the word. That's why it's a mirror. We look in there, we see what's wrong, and we repent in terms of the mirror. Or else we go our way and forget what type of person you are, in which case it doesn't matter. What happens next when you're sick? Born again. In other words, but notice how that brings us into the tent. It brings us under the covering into this which represents the church. Now there's a meaning there that I'm not positive about, but I just put it out for the scholars to think about. This represents generally the whole the saved, the nations of the saved. Within the saved community is the body of Christ. But passing into the born-again experience brings us into this part of the same community, brings us into the holy place. And I think there's a deep meaning there. All right. Again, we have wood mixed with gold. Wood and gold. Which shows us that in the born-again experience, there is, we are partaking of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. And man is involved in that. It's our partaking of Him, of the bread of the presence, of God's presence in our life, and we're born again so that we have have hope, we have ourselves, and we have the Lord. Yes.
He's saying that the new birth is actually the beginning of discipleship. Because you can't become a disciple until you've been born again, because Christ is not in you.
That's right.
And so you have the humanity and the divinity there in the seat of Christ, housed in the vessel of you.
We're born again people. The presence, the bread of faces, what does that mean to you? Find that expression.
Bread of faces.
In 2 Corinthians, Paul says in the 4th chapter, in the 6th verse, God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthly vessels. So we have Christ born in us. Now we are saved through the sacrifice of Christ. We have repented by coming to the Word of God, finding out that the ways of the world are wrong, and turning. Christ is born in us, and we have the presence of God in an earthen vessel within us. That's 2 Corinthians 4, the opening verses. And then, what do you think the lampstand means? He says you had never studied them. What do you think the lampstand means? And could you guess? What happens to you after you receive Christ, repent, are baptized, are born again, the Lord? The Holy Spirit. The God Spirit comes into us. The Holy Spirit comes into us. What two things, basically, does the Holy Spirit do for the Christian? What do you think? He works in two broad areas of Christian. One is the power to minister. We can have nothing without the anointing. What is the second great branch of the Holy Spirit's work? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does these two things for us. Actually, these pictures, saints, are terrible. They really are. I've been trying for many years. How many, Paul? I'll be saying this when I have a beard, I'm sure. Down to my ankles. I let it grow, I guess, so I can make my prophecy come true. But these are horrible, horrible. Thank you, Lord, that I have them. The problem with the lampstand, there's one basic problem with the lampstand. Does anybody know what it is?
It's not sure. There are seven there.
What's wrong?
Center one is behind.
The center one, according to the Hebrew, is the lampstand, not the seven. Just the central shaft comes up, the great central shaft, and that is the lampstand. And what do you call the little things going on the center? The branches. See, they're not even considered to be the lampstand. They shine on the lampstand. So what? And remember in Revelation, the churches are lampstands. And if you think of it this way, it doesn't make any sense. But if you can see that the lampstand is a great figure up in the middle, a great solid thigh or shaft, according to Hebrew, the thigh, and then these others, the side branches, what does that tell you that the lampstand means?
Christ. right.
And then you have six branches, and what does the number six mean? Man. And what do we shine on? Christ. And what does Christ do? He lights the world. See, Christ is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. But men cannot see Christ today except where? In us. So six, the six side branches show that our lights, this was taken from Herod's temple, not just what it was, Herod's temple, it was not God's temple. This was taken from the Arch of Titus, where the commemoration is in sculpture, where the commemoration of when Titus carried away the candelabra from the Herod's temple, but not in the Hebrew at all, not by ornamentation or design. It's a big central shaft. That's the lampstand. And then the purposes of the side branches are to shine on the face of the lampstand. And so what you see is that the church is Christ illumined by men, and the number representing men, and then Christ lights the world. Now, that tells you something, doesn't it, about the two witnesses of Revelation 11. These are the two lampstands to stand before the God of the whole earth. That's why I say that the two witnesses are not like Moses and Elijah or Enoch, because no man can ever be the lampstand of God. Only Christ can be the lampstand. So to me, those two witnesses, which remember, our lampstands, that is the main central shaft with supporting side branches, refers to Christ and his counterpart, which is his body, a double portion of God's power in the end time. It's Christ any way you look at it, but the number two in the Bible means power. But if you had, like Enoch being a lampstand, no, only Christ can be the lampstand. Only Christ can be the lampstand. Now, the lampstand is solid gold. There is no wood in it whatsoever. What does that tell us? Huh? It tells us that the twofold work of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit, the witnessing part of the Holy Spirit, the light, is not human. It is supernatural. Carry ye until you be renewed with power, the one mind. In other words, all true witness of Jesus Christ is supernatural. When we witness by saying to somebody, I was sick, but God healed, I think to be technical, you are not bearing witness. You are bearing witness of the witness. What is the witness? The healing. The healing itself is the witness. It's the supernatural. That is the witness. The words that I do bear witness of. The supernatural. And what we do usually when we're witnessing is talking about the witness. We're bearing personal testimony of the witness of God. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. When does a human bear a true witness? When he lives righteously, when the righteousness can deceive the people to be coming from God. You know, like, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, when they can see Christ in us. Particularly in miracles. You know, when you pray, somebody is healed. That's the light of God. The Lord worked with him. You heard the word, the signs following. That's the true testimony. And it can never be human. It has to be of solid gold. And this is a member of the Trinity. And it also shows us that in this area of the holy place, which is primarily the church, the Spirit, church operations, the Holy Spirit is central. Out here in the realm of salvation, what is central? The cross. The cross dominates salvation. But when you get into the church, what dominates? It's the Holy Spirit. And if you read the book of Acts, and notice how many times the Spirit is mentioned, you Holy Spirit. It should be the atmosphere. The atmosphere. Okay, so, this much we know. Now, we know we're saved through the cross. We know we repent and are washed in the water of the Word, and we keep on doing that. Every time you go to the holy place, you're supposed to wash. You have to keep on doing the Word. Keep on doing the Word. Then,
please turn the tape over.
In symbology is associated with death. The cup. This is the cup that when our life becomes a praise unto God. In other words, it's no longer what we're doing to glorify God, but we take our gifts and our ambitions to be everything and we bow before God so that we become nothing. I heard Morcerella was preaching and from this vision that he started with this army, which really warms the cockles of my heart, because when people begin to talk about the army of God, I just turn up. That's where my burden is. That's my button that gets pushed. When you talk about God's raising up an army, I'm ready to prophesy, praise the Lord. And that's what he said God told him when he was at the point of death. God spoke to him and said, raise an army. And I believe it. It has a ring to it. And he saw a vision of rain, Paul. Rain. And he said, the thing that surprised him was, as far as he looked, he could see rain, but he could see no people. And he went to the Lord about this. And the idea was that in the end time revival, people will not be exalted. People will not be exalted. It's going to be the Spirit of God, the two witnesses, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. And what we're going, up to this point, the church has had great men, it's had great institutions, and even in Pentecost, people rose up, great and mighty men of God. That's just been the nature of things to this point. But God, see, this veil here was hung the great hangings that were covered over the tabernacle, like the top of a barn. There was white linen, and there was black goat's hair, and then there was a great big Morocco red leather, these great things weighing hundreds and hundreds of pounds of covering, and then finally over that a thing made from porpoise skin. And two of these hangings, the linen and the black goat's hair, were joined here by rings. By rings. They were a couple. They're called tatches in the King James, or attachments, what they mean. And there were two sets of rings across the top here, joining these curtains. These curtains were in segments. And the great curtain that was covered here was joined here, and then another curtain was over here. Guess how many rings there were in that joined the linen curtain right here. Guess how many rings? Guess how many rings join the linen curtain right here over the veil? Nope. A highly symbolic number, I'll tell you. What have we been just got through saying? Well, it's going to fall from heaven. Okay, what's the number of rings? That's right. There's two sets of rings. And Bill was right with his sum. You have to divide it by two. What does penta mean? 50. There are 50 rings here that join the linen across. 50 rings, patches, and 50 that join the black goat's hair. 50 and 50.
the two wave loaves of Pentecost. See, the Pentecost has not one wave loaf, but two. 2 and 50 means that, and this juncture here is the return of Jesus to the earth. This is the return of the Lord Jesus. The ark represents the Lord Jesus Christ. This is this end, this period in here. See, this is 1,000 cubic cubits. This is 2,000 cubic cubits here. 2,000 here for the 2,000 years of church history, and 1,000 here, half of it here, for the millennium. This is the millennial period. From here on out is eternity. The drapings just hang over the back. This is the end of everything that we recognize. The millennium will be much more recognizable, much more a part. See, it's part of one building. The millennium will be much more a part of what we're doing now than we have any idea. The big change comes at the end. This is where heaven, eternity, things that we cannot comprehend begin. Not here at the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord will bring into fulfillment all the things that were begun here. Your ministry will continue here. Your growth in Christ will continue here. Life on earth, on this earth, will continue here. This is all one building divided by a veil, meaning that we cannot see Jesus. That's the veil, that we cannot see him. See? And when he comes, we are going to be able to see him. And we will continue with our ministering to the peoples of this earth. Now, when you get to the end here, you get to the judgment. You get to the day of judgment. You get to the end of the earth, the end of the universe. Eternity begins here. But this is what is at hand. This is the kingdom age. This is why the Spirit is speaking as he is. It is the time to take the kingdom. It's because we have gone from here when the church is restored, but with Martin Luther, the sacrifice of Christ made our workings for it no longer necessary, and then the holiness movements, the reality of the born-again experience, and finally Pentecost. And today we are here. We are at the coming of the Lord. And that is why we keep hearing about death and life, because death and life are represented here. You see, Christ is just a veil away. We can almost see him. He's just that close. You see the expression, "Behold, the judge stands at the door." It isn't so much a case of time. Time isn't the issue. The case is proximity. In other words, the Lord is drawing near the church. The judge stands at the door. And whenever he comes, he brings judgment. His feet are bronze. He brings to the flesh. He brings chaos. He brings disorder. He brings the tearing down of the hills. That's why the Bible talks so much of the hills being brought down and the rivers drying up and everything. It's because whenever God comes to your life to deal, he touches that in what you trust. He touches that which has been your familiar source of wisdom and strength and hope and comfort, even religious wisdom and strength and hope and comfort. But God comes, when Jesus comes, he touches that, not because he doesn't love you or because he likes to hear us hollering, but because to see him. You see, no man can see God and live. This veil here is the veil of our flesh that prevents us from walking under an open heaven. But you and I, when we pass through here in a few years, are going to be living under an open heaven. We are going to see Jesus. And no man can see God and live. And so we are being prepared that. We're not going to be suddenly yanked into his presence. We may be suddenly yanked into heaven. But we're talking here about ministering in this earth in a one-on-one relationship with the person of God. And that's why today you and I have to die. Not because God wants to punish us or keep us morose, but simply because the flesh cannot stand Christ. And so the Lord is drawing near to us. The church has never been this near to Jesus before. And it's so frustrating because you feel, oh boy, just a little bit more and we can see him. there'll be no more seeing through a glass darkly and tongues, and thus saith the Lord, it's Jesus. And we're just that close. And that's what the veil represents. And that veil of our flesh hides us, and we cannot see him. When we die physically, then we can see Jesus walking around in heaven. But we cannot see him while we have a body. You see, it hides us. But God wants to bring us to the place where we can have a glorified body, not have to lose our body, have a body, have this body raised, and still see the Lord. And so these preparatory processes are working in us now. Now, what does the church yet lack? The church lacks the altar of incense. I see now the four square is having a great big convention that's coming up. I haven't pushed it much. I haven't even hung the stuff out because they have some speakers there that I just can't go their doctrine. It, to me, has taken the people away from the Lord rather than toward them because of it's the positive thinking and the stuff, and so I just have no heart to participate in it. But oh, it's a big hope, and then this convention comes, and it's a big hope, and then this comes, and it's a big hope, and it's a big waste. Because what God wants is the church to bow and to admit we can't do it. We can't do it. We are going to give ourselves to worship, to praise. And that does not mean then to do nothing and to go back to our secular occupations. It means to actively set ourselves apart for praise and to be used of God. And we humans, being weak as we are, we go one way or the other. We just cannot take this middle way because it's the way of death. We either engross ourselves in the things of the world for 16 hours a day. And the idea is, Lord, we won't fight you if you want to move. I've been there, so I know what I'm talking about. You know, if you want to come, I won't object to it, Lord. That's one extreme. Then in the other extreme, we go over here and we get all excited and, boy, we're God's man of faith and power. I've got a plan now. I've got a plan. I tell you what, we'll do this, and this is what we'll do, and then this is what will happen. Like that woman came when I first came here and said, what's your plan? I said, I don't have any. She says, the first pastor I talked to didn't have a whole bunch of plans. Well, maybe I'm wrong in this. But my conviction is that this is not right. And I'm tempted to do it at times. I get a real cunning idea. But I'm getting old. And I have made up my mind to a principle of spiritual living and ministry is that the thing belongs to God. And we are not to touch it. And so when we get that, then back we zoom over here and we begin to get interested. And I got 10 hobbies I like to work on too. And a career or two. The problem is the middle. That's the problem. Of having an intensity of prayer and worship and dedication like the greatest apostle that ever lived. And yet, doing nothing. Doing nothing. And by I say, I temper that by saying, we have to do the ordinary things set before us. But I mean not conceiving some plan, and pretty soon our minds, I had one this morning, it was a beauty. I think I wasted 30 minutes on it. I never can tell, you know, the only way you can tell these brainstorms that you have are of God, is you have to learn to not move when they first come to you. Just don't move when they first come to you. And don't tell your wife and everybody in town, because a week later you're going to change your mind. And what I've learned to do, and it isn't easy, is to just shut my mouth. I don't care how positive it is. I don't care how supernatural I feel about it. I am learning not to move, because next week it'll probably cool off. Right? And there's no use getting the church in a fantastic uproar over some brainchild. But the things that God speaks are of a different quality. They kind of get down and they kind of abide. And they kind of nudge you every once in a while when you're not thinking of them. And to ever get in a place where you don't go into the world or into religious activity, but to stay bowed at this altar, I'm telling you, is really a death to the natural man. Because we don't have our kicks in the religious world, and we don't have our kicks in the secular world. And all we've got left is to cry, "Oh my God, how wonderful you are." And to take what God gives. It's a place of rest. I'll tell you that. But it's not easy to stay there because we're being pulled in both directions. One, by people say, "Why don't you do something religiously?" And by the attractions of our culture. But if God, I think, by one means or another, will get himself enough people here, then he'll be satisfied with it. By the way, if you read on the two witnesses, this is where they begin. It says, start measuring the people at the altar. And it's talking about this altar, not this one. This is where the end time revival is going to begin. Death, not in the sense we're dragging around, "Oh, I'm in the death route." But where the death of man to glorify God takes place, and where God works. See, they were all, in the book of Acts, they were praising God and having fellowship, and the Lord added to the church. That place. Okay. So it's going to be a place of death and of praise, but it is also going to be a place of these 100 rings, 50 and 50, the double portion. The great revival of which the scripture speaks is going to take place right here, and then it's going to fill the millennium with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. At the time of the coming of the Lord is going to come the great outpouring that we're looking for. So, the death of the church, giving its gifts back to God, all these things the church keeps going, and finally bows in humility and praise unto the Lord. When it does that, so that no man can be seen, God will pour out the former and the latter rain, and there'll be a little brief skirmish with Antichrist to season the thing and bring it up to a nice fruition, and then the Lord Jesus Christ will rip the veil, and every eye shall see him. The Jews shall see him. The church shall see him. Every eye shall see him. And the Christ who has been kept invisible by this veil will be visible. And that's the ark. And finally, on the seventh, again, we have something that is pure gold, represents the rest of God. This is where Christ makes the Father real to us. This is what Christ meant: in my Father's house are many mansions. This is the house, the presence of God. I'm sure there are mansions in heaven, but that's where you go when you die, is living in a mansion. But that's not what your heart's crying out for. What our hearts are crying out for is rest in the Father. These are the mansions. In my Father's house are the dwelling places. I will not give slumber to my eyes or sleep to my eyelids till I seek out a dwelling place for God, David said. And that's your responsibility and mine. Starting tomorrow morning when you get out of bed, do I worry about whether to stain it first and put on varnish, or just put varnish on the wood, or sanding sealer and then sand it, and then white stain on, and then varnish it? You can fill your life with things that are not sinful. You can fill your life, and the choice is yours. In the morning, you get a holier brain. You say, "I will not do it. I have a goal in life. And that goal is to do the will of God." And in the morning, you make that choice, and I make that choice. And we redeem the time because it's short. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise your name, Jesus. Lord, we know, Lord, there's a plan. You know, Lord, you said that you would look for a diligent person and he would stand before kings. We know, Lord, that many times, Lord, we fear and tremble. Lord, to think of even being around when you were saying to people, "You wicked and lazy slaves." Lord, how will we ever abide seeing our blessed Jesus speaking after this fashion to human beings and rebuking them for being lazy?
and wasting your money. And yet, we know, Lord, that that is what the Word says. We know the Word is pure bronze. We know, Lord, it cannot be altered. That those of us in this room will someday have to stand by and see people, if not ourselves, hopefully, rebuked in this terrible fashion by our gentle Jesus and brought to severe terms of reprimand and rebuke for being lazy and careless. Now, Jesus, you have given us, Lord, a very clear charge in this church to bear witness of the glory of God in a generation that has turned its back on God. Now, Lord, I thank you for this day, a day of ups and downs, Lord, for so many. Certainly, Lord, we remember Sherry and Les, Lord. We keep on remembering them, Lord. Keep on bearing them as Aaron of old bore Israel on his shoulders, Lord, and on his heart. And we do bear Sherry in our heart and on our shoulders, Lord. We just can't escape that pain, Lord, that fright and fear and acceptance of God's will as it affects us directly, Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, we know this is a world that needs every intelligent and diligent Christian that can possibly be brought into the scene. Now, Lord, we pray you'll finish your work in the church. Lord, and don't let one of us be sidetracked. Get us on target. Hallelujah, Lord, that our day will start with a stern address to our spirit, Lord, to remember who we are, where we're going, that we're moving toward the altar of incense, that we're learning to bow before God, that we may not be exalted, but we will be humbly praying, Lord, keeping ourselves before the altar, that the will of God may be done, that the Holy Spirit may fall and that Jesus may return. Oh, Lord, we say, come quickly, Jesus. Come quickly, Lord. We love your appearing. Hallelujah. 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 You're so great, Jesus. Hallelujah.